Today's celebration of Trinity Sunday, it might seem at first to be a little bit academic. Do we really have a whole Sunday set aside to celebrate this most baffling concept? How could this actually matter to us in everyday life that God is three and three is one? But have no fear, the Trinity can be fun. I'll start with a few words about what the Trinity is and is not. The Trinity is a solid anchor for our discussions about God. From the earliest records of Christianity, we have baptized people in the name of God, saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a line of continuity between us and almost every other Christian denomination. We hold on to it, and it ties us to the past, and it ties us to others. Those words, though they are traditional, though they are our anchor, they should not be exclusive, because the Trinity is definitely not two guys and a ghost. Bobby McFerrin sings of the mother and the daughter and the Holy of Holies. God is not male or female, and we know that. So theologians suggest other words for the Trinity, like creator, redeemer, and sustainer, or more complex ones like speaker, word, and breath, or giver, gift, and giving. The Presbyterian Church USA published a paper in 2008 which offered more than a dozen options for naming the three persons of the Trinity, and in response, a cartoonist drew a game show in which contestants offered up Trinitarian descriptions ranging from mother, womb, and child to rock, paper, and scissors. No. Three related things are not a Trinity, and one person who does three different roles is not a Trinity. These candles, though they are symbolic, there are three candles on the table, but they are not a Trinity of candles. They are three candles. Three people teaming up to do something together are not a Trinity, and we found this out the hard way. When three of my seminary friends tried to dress up as the Trinity for a Halloween party at seminary, geek alert, it was a nice photo op for a moment, but they couldn't stay unified. They kept getting pulled in different directions to socialize. No, the mystery of the Trinity is not that three is a beautiful number. The mystery of the Trinity is that three are one and one is three. This kind of depth cannot be accomplished with costumes. The passage that Bonnie read about wisdom is one big puzzle when it comes to understanding the triune divine, the God three in one. If you were listening closely, you heard that wisdom is personified as a female. And we could call her Sophia, which is her Greek name, which has been used to good effect through the centuries. Sophia is the firstborn of all creation, the beginning of God's work. So how does she relate to the Trinity? Well, some say that she must be number four, that if she were fully divine, we would have a quadrinity rather than three, but that due to some technicality that God created her, so she is not God, she is one level down from divine. Some people say Sophia might just be a companion of God, the feminine counterbalance to a masculine God in a polytheistic ancient world. That seems like a cop-out to me. Of more interest is the theory that Sophia is the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This is convenient because the Spirit is also female, at least grammatically speaking, in both Greek and Hebrew. Sure, the Spirit might be wise. Maybe she is wisdom. Maybe she is Sophia. It's a valid theory. But I like best the theory that says she is number two. Sophia is the second person of the Trinity, the firstborn child of God, the only begotten daughter, Jesus Christ. Wow. I really love this possibility because it plays with many of the same words that describe Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Is that not similar to what is said of Sophia, of wisdom? She was in the beginning with God. And also, both Sophia and Jesus are seen walking the city streets, calling out to people who do not listen, offering truth, offering wisdom. So I really like this theory that Sophia is Christ, also because it challenges our gender essentialism. Jesus was a man, that's undeniable, but maybe his spirit was female. But I'm not really sure it makes much of a difference at all whether Sophia is number two or number three or even number four. No matter who Sophia, wisdom, really is, the main reason this scripture is so valuable is it gives us a small glimpse into the possible internal life of the Trinity, God interacting with God's own self. Sophia says, "I was with God like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always and delighting in the human race." This could be a glimpse into the loving and playful life of the Trinity, and that is something that matters. How we imagine God makes a big difference. You see, our default images of God are too often hierarchical. We imagine God as the big guy in the sky who lacks nothing and needs nobody. He's the king of all kings, the boss of all bosses, above it all, over it all. But if the Trinity is actually a community of equals who share and rejoice and delight in one another, then we've got to yank the throne out from under the big guy in the sky. We have to imagine God differently. If you would, take a look at the image on the front of your bulletins. This is the Trinity icon by Andrei Rublev, a 15th century Russian iconographer. It has layers and layers and layers of meaning in its layers upon layers of paint. Can you see the circle made by the bodies of the three people? Can you see the way each one looks at the other or gestures toward the other? Can you feel how your eyes move around the painting? Even though the figures are sitting still here, it's as if they're dancing together in a circular play of giving and taking. If God is actually a community of equals, then God sits at a table like this, and not on a throne. And that matters. Now, can you see the circle in two dimensions from the head of the central figure to the other's feet? Now, can you turn that circle and see a circle in three dimensions, going back to the central figure and forward to the two on the side, and ending in an open circle where you, the viewer, stand? Can you see that there is room at this table for you? If God is really a community of equals, then God works in the world not by forcing or commanding us, but by alluring, enticing, by playing and dancing and inviting us in. And God doesn't want our obedience as much as our enjoyment. And that image matters. This table of three with room for you is a powerful image of God, and it makes a difference. Because we live in a world where this kind of table is relatively rare. We live in a world where the throne room is more common than the shared table. a minute to think about tables. Think about the tables you ate your meals at when you were a child. Think about the years of memories held in and around those tables. The important things that happened there, and all the mundane things as well. I remember my family's table. We lived in a small New York City apartment, and there was only one table. So it did multiple duties for meals, arts and crafts, homework, and band practice. Its wood had held deep grooves of pen and pencil marks with glitter glue embedded in all the cracks. Some of you grew up in homes where you were missed or chastised if you were not in your seat at 5 p.m. every Sunday for family dinner. For those of us who are caught in tremendously busy lives, who might grab something microwavable and cheap, or who might chug down a kale smoothie in the car driving to work, the old-fashioned family dinner table is a powerful symbol. Nearly a cultural unicorn, something we try really hard to create or catch. We know the draw. Our hearts cry out in longing when we see the image of the perfect family table on TV. But maybe you grew up with a table in your house that was power laden, where someone had the head of the household seat. Perhaps where children were seen and not heard. One of my Ugandan friends told us about her family's traditional setup, how they ate. Dad sat on a chair, mom served, and the children ate silently while sitting on the floor. Her community was truly and deeply patriarchal, and Dad's dinner throne is an example. Or, on the other hand, think of something very common. Think of our cafeterias. School children get fed for however many cents per meal, with guaranteed so many servings of protein and vegetables doled out efficiently. The head of the household, seated on the invisible throne, is the ever-looming budget. And the cafeteria chefs are his representatives. Don't we learn an important lesson at that table, too? In the name of our Lord the Budget, America's food is grown and processed by corporations who use slave labor, or little better. In the name of efficiency, enthroned executives call for a lower bottom line, and we gratefully trade away other people's freedom because it makes our lives easier. And look, if God is the guy on the throne demanding everybody's obedience, this kind of structure makes sense. The boss gets to call the shots, right? But if God is a community of equals inviting us to dine, the ways of our world seem a lot harder to understand. There's an insert in your bulletin, and later you'll hear more about the coalition of Immokalee workers leading a boycott of Wendy's. The problem is that Wendy's will not sign a fair food agreement, and they recently contracted out for tomatoes known to be grown under slave-like conditions in Mexico, rather than pay a 1 cent per pound premium for fairly grown Florida tomatoes. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA, is joining this boycott because it really matters. We don't believe in a world where the enthroned lords and ladies get to dictate whatever happens under their power. We don't. We don't believe in a world where the bosses call the shots and everyone gets into line without grumbling because of the virtue of obedience. No, we believe in a community of equals. A table of three where there is room for you, whether you are a CEO or a farm worker. The God we believe in does not dole out 79-cent servings in a fast food line. This God throws a lavish feast, sits down with us, and pulls out the extender leaves in the table so a few more can join us. So friends, here is my blessing and my hope for you. May your tables be large. May your tables be fair. May there be no children sitting lonely on the floor. May there be no loneliness of longing. May there be no hunger of not having enough. But may there be a beautiful bounty of all kinds of good things to eat. May you receive fair wages for your labor and enough free time to make delicious meals. And may you give these blessings to others in turn. May you turn down the chance to be the big boss on the throne. May you invite others to do the same in the name of God. May you be motivated by joy, not by duty. May you give and take, play and dance in the beautiful image of our three-in-one God. Amen.